Well, good morning. This morning we're going to continue our study in the book of John. As you can see on the chart, we're in John chapter 4, verse 27. And we have, over the past several weeks, studied two important conversations that our Lord had with two people. One with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and one with a woman, a Samaritan woman, in chapter 4. Both conversations are concerning salvation as he witnessed to them. You remember Nicodemus, he was talking about the new birth. He was talking about being born again. And with the Samaritan woman, he's talking about the living water springing up into eternal life. Talk to both of them about eternal life, life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, did both or either of them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And with Nicodemus, we don't know. He appears, never says in John chapter 3 that he believed the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him appear a couple more times. Once when he defends the Lord's right to have a fair trial, and the second time when he's there to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have any direct evidence that he accepted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Samaritan woman, let's review her story, and then I'm going to ask you the question, did she believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And her story, as you remember, that Jesus is on his way from Judea to Galilee. And John chapter 4, verse 4, it says he must pass through Samaria. And we talked about that last time and how this is Samaria here. And this is Judea. This is Jerusalem where he's going. And because of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, most of the time the Jews, when they wanted to travel to Galilee, which is where he was headed, would take this route and actually go across the Jordan through Perea, and then come up through up to Galilee. So when it says that he must go through Samaria, it must mean something else, because he didn't have to do that. And we decided that last week or 2 weeks ago that the reason he must go through Samaria is because he had a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman, and he went to this city of Sychar, which is right here, which is where Jacob's well is. And so he had a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman, and as we know, he had a conversation with her. As they came to the city, the disciples decided that they needed to go for food. And when you look at all the events that happen here and the timing of all these events, we don't talk much about that and didn't talk about it last week, but it just is all orchestrated, divinely orchestrated, so that the Lord has some private time with this woman while the disciples are away, and then the disciples return and she leaves, and he has some private time with his disciples, as we'll see today, and then the woman and the Samaritans return, and they're all together again. And you can just see all the timing of that has been orchestrated by our sovereign Lord God. When she arrived, Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she questioned him, being a Jew, and even asking that question, even talking to her, but even the idea that he would share a drinking utensil with her, because the Jews and Samaritans would not do that. And he responded, he says, if you knew who I was, if you knew who you were speaking with, you would have asked for the living water that he can provide. So he turns that around where now she is the recipient instead of he being the recipient. And, of course, he is the one that can give that living water because he is the author of salvation. After some discussion, she says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. So she's still thinking, even though she's thinking that she's never going to thirst again, She's still thinking on the physical terms. Jesus said to her then, "Go call your husband and come here." And she said, "I have no husband." And he said, "That's true. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband." And so at this point, her life, her sin, is unmasked. And she can see that, she has sin. She has a sinful life. The next thing that she does, some people look at this next thing as a change in subject, but when I read some of the commentaries, particularly John MacArthur's, he indicated that this was, when she's talking about now a place of worship, it's expressing her desire to go to the place of worship and to meet with God. Of course, she talked about a place called Mount Gerizim. And this is that mountain in Samaria. It looks more like a Texas mountain than a Rockies mountain. But they would go to the top of that mountain, and that's where they would do their worship. I think we talked last week about how there was actually a temple there, but it was destroyed by the Maccabees during the time before Christ came. This is a recent picture. I went to that reliable source called Wikipedia, and they had a picture of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim in 2006. And they said that in the article that the Samaritans claim that there are about 700 Samaritans today, and they're located in a couple cities and one other place. But you can see that they're still worshiping on Mount Gerizim. And, well, what did the Lord have to say about that? He said that the Samaritans are wrong. He said essentially that there's going to come a day when it doesn't matter where we worship. And that's today. It doesn't matter where we worship here. We don't worship in Jerusalem. We don't worship on Mount Gerizim or any mountain. We worship when we come and that we associate with the church of people. And so, but he says that the Samaritans are worshiping what they don't know. And what they don't know is that salvation is from the Jews. And he made that point very clearly. And of course, what that says, we know now, is that all those sacrifices that were done in Jerusalem, which is through the Jews, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord told Abraham that through you, the Jew, all the nations will be blessed. That was in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And so he's saying that ultimately through Christ, all the nations will be blessed. It's through the Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. When what the Samaritan woman said at this point was, "Okay, I understand all this, but when the Messiah comes, he will explain all of this to us." And then what did Jesus say to her at that point? He says, "I am he. I am he." And we talked about that last time. John 4:26, Jesus said to her, "I am he who spoke to you am he," is what it says in the translations you have. But he's using a term there in the Greek, two words, ego eimi. For those of you who can read Greek, that's what that says. That takes us back to the book of Exodus, and I'm going to go through this real quickly because I want you to have this foundation, because this is the key point of this passage, is that back in the Old Testament, when Moses was at the burning bush and the Lord was calling him to go to his people to deliver them from Egypt, and Moses said to God, "Well, who shall I say is sending me?" He's going to be a lone guy. had fled, you remember, because of killing the Egyptian. So he's really not the person that he thinks should go and lead the people. And the Lord responds to him and says, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am. Now, you need to understand that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but the Septuagint, which was translated before Christ came, is in Greek. And these are the words that are, this is how is it expressed in the Greek. Ego eimi, I am, he said. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so it says, I am that I am is what that it's how it's translated in the Old Testament. So that's an important phrase, and to the Jews they would understand if somebody said, ego eimi, referring to themselves, they would be claiming to be God. And we'll see that in some of the passages. John uses that over and over and over again. I think there's some 23 times that he uses that ego eimi in the book of John. And sometimes he uses it when he says, with a noun, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. So all of those are using that ego eimi. Let's go back to that one. That's one where he said he's coming out on the water, and he says, it is I. But actually what he's saying is, ego eimi. And in saying that, he's saying, I am God. Don't worry about this storm. I will take care of that storm. And he did, of course. Here's another one. There's several in John chapter 8. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, you will die in your sins, unless you believe that I am God, I am the Messiah. John 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And that I pointed out last time, and I'll point it out again, that he is in italics, which means there is no he in the Greek after that. So it's not saying I am he, it's just all it says is I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Here's one where they knew that he was claiming to be God. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They picked up stones to throw at him because it was blasphemous to claim that you were God. Unless you were God. And of course, he is God. Here's another one. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am, ego eimi. Here's John 18, 5 and 6, and this is in the garden. It said, who are you looking for? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am, ego eimi. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's a reaction, knowing that what he's saying is that he's God. So when we look at ego eimi, when we think about what God says, I want to point out this to you. I didn't say this last week. But when God says, I am, that speaks of his self-existence, all right? That's saying that he has no beginning. He just is. And he has no beginning, no end. He's eternal. He's God. There's no one else who is like that. There's only one God. Can be only one God. If there were two gods, then somebody is not God. And that's the idea of God. And in the case of our God, the only God, he says that I am. But in that Exodus, and that's speaking about the transcendent God. That's a God who is outside of his creation. That he is, I tell you to go look outside and just look at the sky at night and think about God being just bigger, way bigger than all of that. And that's the transcendent God that just is. He's out there. But when you look at the book of Exodus in that same chapter, Exodus chapter 3, the very next thing he says is that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the immanent God. That's the God who is Emmanuel, God Emmanuel, God with us. And in the story of the woman here, when he talks about being I am, he is also, in that same phrase, he's talking about being the Messiah. And the Messiah is the one who comes to rescue, the one that comes to save. And so he is saying, I am as the transcendent God, but I am the Messiah as the God Emmanuel, the God, God with us. We can see that. We see God as the I am God, but we know that God is the God of the church. He is our God. That's one of the privileges that we have as Christians, is that we can call God our God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That we can call him our God. Looking at all of this, let's look at our passage, and I want to read it for us so that we have all of it in our heads, since we've gone through a summary of his conversation with the woman. Verse 27, at this point his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who weeps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. And when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now let me ask you, did the Samaritan woman come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably. All right. And why do you say that? And I'll just let anybody answer that. Say that again. All right. She was bringing others. Okay. All right. And she admitted her own sin. She didn't deny that, did she? Okay. She did believe? No, she didn't say that she did. Okay? Yeah.
I think in verse 39, she's clearly evangelizing. And, it sure sounds like a new woman.
Yeah. There was a sense of urgency, wasn't there? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yes.
Well, and the context is that the fields are ripe.
Yeah, that's a good point. Because the Lord is saying that there's going to be some reaping that's going on here. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, and when you're doing exactly what the commentators do, I mean, they kind of put all this together and thinking about even the woman when she starts asking about the place of worship. She's probably thinking about, I need to go there. I need to commune with God. And so there is evidence. What you look for in a Christian, if they don't say they're a Christian, and even if they do say they're a Christian, you look for evidence in their life that shows they're a Christian, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think where the commentators land and where we land is that probably she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she was the witness to, she was the one in whom the seed was sown. And she then sowed more seed to her compadres, and ultimately the Lord did that as well. So probably, I didn't put the question up there, but that was your question, and you gave the answer. All right. Let me just give the sequence of events here, and I'm only doing this because I'm not going to, when we talk about this, I'm not going to do it in that same sequence. But we see in that passage we just read that Jesus was still talking with the Samaritan woman. Disciples returned from their grocery shopping, and the Samaritan woman abruptly departs and starts to summon the Samaritan men. Jesus talks with and teaches his disciples. And many Samaritans believe in Jesus because of the Samaritan woman's testimony, but and then they come to Jesus and invite him to stay. He stays with them for 2 days, and many more believe in Jesus because of his word, and their conclusion is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. All right, let's look at the interaction of Jesus with the Jews, I say. That's his disciples. That's who he was talking with. And one of the first things we see is that the disciples were thinking certain things but not saying them. And so what were the disciples thinking and not saying? Well, the first thing is that they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. In a sense, talking to a woman was almost worse than talking to a Samaritan. The rabbis, I'll give you a couple quotes, said, quote, "Let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not with his own wife." Another quote, "Each time that a man prolongs conversation with a woman, he causes evil to himself, desists from the law, and in the end inherits Gehenna," or goes to everlasting punishment. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? Any of you want to throw away the Judaism? Or I just think that that's a lot of prejudice, But that was the culture of that time. And so when you see Jesus talking to women, or not just this woman but others, and when you see Paul talking with women, that was going against the culture. And, of course, we know that the Scriptures, our God, goes against the culture. In this day, we find many churches that are trying to adapt this to the culture. We don't need to do that. It's over the culture. It's beyond the culture. And so I think that what they did was they thought they should keep silent about their thoughts. No one said what they were really thinking, but I look at it this way. John knows what they were thinking because he was there. Now he's writing about it. He knows they were thinking that, what in the world is he doing here? He can't be talking to her as a woman. As a matter of fact, it's possible that when the disciples left to go to the city, that they passed this woman. And if they did, they may have forced her off the road because they had the priority, and a woman is nothing at that point in time. And maybe they could even be embarrassed about that. I say they should change the subject to eating food. Have you ever done that, you know, where there's an uncomfortable situation and you say, well, let's eat. That's the kind of the sense I see here, is that they changed. The disciples were urging him to eat. But we see the next part is we see what Jesus was thinking and what he was saying. And he didn't let them change the subject of their thinking. And he said to them, I have a higher purpose than physical food that you need to understand. He says, my sustenance in life, my food, is to do the Father's will and to complete it. Literally, it means to bring it to an end. In other words, I'm going to do God's will, but there's an end in sight. And, of course, we know the end in sight is that he's going to die on the cross in our place. And when he was going to the cross, he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He was doing the will of God. And when he died, what did he exclaim? It is finished. He had done what he had come to do. And he came to save and rescue sinners. Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The business that Jesus was about, the priority that he had, is that he came to die for people like the Samaritan woman. And that's the important part that he saw. At this point, he turns from the first person talking about himself, and he involves the disciples. And he talks about the second person. And he says that you need to focus your priorities on sowing and reaping the lost. This woman, this Samaritan woman, was a lost soul. And they needed to see her as a lost soul. He used the object lesson of a farmer sowing seed and reaping the harvest. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? It was probably December at that time is what the commentators say, and 4 months from then would be the harvest. So the seed has been planted, and you'll wait for 4 months for that. But he says to her, says to them, that it can happen in a short time in the spiritual side, because he's talking about spiritual things here. That the seed sowing can happen, and then the harvesting can be immediate right after that. And I like this picture because that's the picture he was drawing from them. You look at the green plants on the other side, and the wheat would have been green after it's at first comes up, but as it is ripened for harvest, it turns and it looks white. Doesn't it look white there? Even though it's kind of brownish, but it's very white. And that's the picture he's talking about. And at the same time, the Samaritans are coming. And John MacArthur says they're probably dressed in white, and they can see a sea of white coming toward them. And the disciples are to see these people not as Samaritans, but as people to be where they would sow and reap, where they would sow the gospel and that they would reap. I think about our own prejudices. And what are our prejudices? How do we view, I'll just give you some examples. How do we view homosexual people? Do we view them as people that should be shunned and hated? That's often the language that comes from so-called Christians. Should we not see them as lost souls? Or what about Islamic extremists? Are they people to be hated, or are they lost souls? I mean, that's what we need to be careful about, is how we view people. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is that they need to be seen as lost souls not as people that you hate or like or whatever it is. And that's the message to us as well. All right, let's go to the interaction of Jesus with the Samaritans. And first we see that he witnessed to a solitary Samaritan woman. Even though it was forbidden by the culture of the day, he sowed the seed, talking about the living water, and forcing her to look at her own sin, and then declaring that he was the Messiah. He was God. He was the rescuer of souls. And we see that she interacts with all of that and says that the Samaritan woman left her water pot and went into the city. And a good question is, why does John mention this seemingly insignificant detail? And Clark, you said something about that. How it's a picture of her leaving behind the physical for the spiritual, leaving behind her old life for the new life. And I think that's a good way to look at it. There are a lot of other things that people say about that, the commentators say about it, but it's a small detail, isn't it? That why would John say that? And MacArthur adds to it that it gives a sense of reality that John was there. He's not just hearing the story, he just observed what was happening. She even left her water pot there, maybe because she was in such a big hurry or to go tell the others about what she had learned. And that's a possibility as well. Or maybe she left it for Jesus, because now she knew that they could share the same water pot, that he could drink out of that as well, and maybe he needed that. It doesn't tell us that, but it's a great picture of her turning from the old life. And it says, the Samaritan woman witnessed to the men of the city of Sychar. She said two things to them. She said, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Why was this such a convincing argument to this woman? And we've seen this happen before. Remember when it happened before in John when Jesus said something about somebody? And it was something that he knew about them that he shouldn't have known, but he did. Nathanael, okay, we had that study a while ago. And he says, I saw you under the tree. And when Nathanael heard that, he came to a similar conclusion that this was somebody special. This was a sign. In the verse that that is the theme of and the purpose of the book of John, it says, many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So this was a sign. Jesus was giving her a sign, gave Nathanael a sign. Nathanael came and said, you must be the Son of God, the King of Israel. And why would he say that? Why would he come to that conclusion? Well, it was because the Old Testament taught that a Messiah was coming, and this Messiah was greater than any of the prophets. And remember that we've been through 400 years of silence, 400 years of no Elishas, no Elijahs, nobody doing miracles. And then all of a sudden you have somebody here who is doing miracles, who is knowing things that he couldn't have known other than that he is omniscient, other than that he is God. And so when the Samaritan woman hears this, when she hears that he knows that I've had five husbands and the one that I'm with now is not my husband, that made an impression upon her, that he was somebody that was very special. And then when he claimed to be Messiah, that all made sense, of course. Because he was able to do these things. And the second thing she says is, this is not the Christ, is it? This sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? It sounds like she has some doubts about that. That's a possibility, but most commentators say that as a woman, She didn't have the authority to tell them that this was the Messiah. So she simply gave them the evidence, the fact that he could tell her everything that she had done, and then she laid it before them and said, now you decide. And so I think that that's probably the correct way to look at that. So this is not the Christ, is it? You decide. You determine. Listen to what I've said. And, of course, they did that. It says, many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the Samaritan woman's testimony. And then they asked Jesus to stay with them for 2 days. And after 2 days, and it doesn't tell us what happened, but I've got to believe that there were a lot of one-on-one conversations between the disciples and Samaritans and the Lord and Samaritans and so forth. But basically, they heard the word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what he told them. He may have told them that he came to die. I wouldn't be surprised if he did that, that he came to be a sacrifice and talked about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Because remember, he had told this woman that salvation is from the Jews. And he could have explained that to them, that salvation comes through the Jews and how that happens. And going back in the Old Testament, could have given them the same message that he gave the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Which is, when I get to heaven, that's the tape I want to listen to first. I'd like to know what he said and how he went through the whole Old Testament, pointing to Christ, pointing to himself. And it says, many more believed in Jesus because of the Word of God, because of what he told them, the Word that Jesus told them. I think this is an important part of the story. Certainly the Samaritans... conclusion, her testimony was valid, was accurate, was well informed, but ultimately truth is only through the Word of God. I've told this story before, but some of you are new in the class, so I'll tell it again. When my youngest daughter, Lara, was in college, she was doing what David does, your son, asking questions. And remember when she went to college, we moved from California to here, and we thought maybe she wouldn't find us, but she did. And she came, and she was trying to determine how she was going to finish up her college. And we went down to Baylor, and we looked at Baylor, and she ultimately went back to University of Western Washington in Bellingham and finished her schooling and came back here. But one of the questions she asked me, which kind of surprised me on the way back from Baylor as we were talking, she said, Dad, how do I know you're telling me the truth? She says, if I was born in a Mormon family, I would be a Mormon. That's pretty accurate, isn't it? And what's the answer to that? The answer is, and it's what I told her, I says, Laura, you don't need to believe what I tell you. You need to believe what the Bible says. And you need to check out everything that I say with what the Bible says. And I think that's a good lesson. What the lesson that we see here is that they believed the woman and what she said. But ultimately, it was not what she said that was important. It was what the Bible says, or what the Lord said, as he confirmed the truth. Everything that she said needed to line up with what the Bible says and what it says. And it's a challenge, I think, for all of us with our children. We're going to teach our children the truth. Some of you have younger children, and you will teach them the truth, and they're going to rely on you, but at someday they're going to say what this woman said is, I don't believe just because of what you told me. I believe because of what the Scripture tells me. I believe because of what the Bible tells me. And that's an important step in the life of our children, because I know as children, we want to listen to our parents. Sometimes they don't. But they do about the spiritual things. That's why they were put into your home. That's why I was put into a Christian home, so that my parents could teach me. And they did. And that's why my kids were put into my home, so that I could teach them, and I did. But ultimately, they need to believe in what the Word of God says. We like them to stand on our shoulders, but they need to stand on the Word of God. That's an important part. Well, what's the final result of all this? The final result of all this is, I think I had that on that. I went back too far here. Final result is the Samaritan's conclusion. This one is indeed the Savior of the world. There's a progressive revelation or understanding that we see here too. And that's, I didn't write this on your sheets, but when the Samaritan woman, in this case, first saw Jesus, she saw him as a Jew. She then began to see him as a prophet because he understood all that she had said. Then she saw him as Messiah, saw him as God, and ultimately they see him as the Savior of the world. That's an interesting progression. And that word world we're not going to talk about this morning, but John uses that more than any other writer. I can't remember the number. It's like 150 times it's used in the New Testament. Over 100 of those times it's used by John in his gospel and in his epistles and in Revelation. And here he's talking about the world of people. Sometimes he uses it to talk about the world of sinners as opposed to like we're in the world but not of the world sort of thing. But here he's talking about how he is the Savior of the world. He's the rescuer of the world, the one who came to save. Well, what is the implications for us? And right in the midst of all of this, of this story, we see that Jesus talked about his priority. And what his priority was to do the will of God and to bring it to completion. And our priority, likewise, is to do the will of God. And he made very specific commands to us. And I want you to see it in each of the four Gospels. You have it on your sheet there, but let's just go through it. You see in Matthew, with his authority, he's talking about his authority here. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And before this, he says that all authority has been given to him to do this. And so that's the authority that he gives us. The second one is in Mark. And he says this in view of the final judgment that is coming. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so, if we don't take the gospel to people, they will be condemned. We talk about God's election, but that doesn't take us off the hook. As Tom says, the Lord has determined the end, but he has also determined the means. And the means is that his people are to take the gospel and to take that to a lost world, to lost people. And John MacArthur says that there's one thing that we do here better than we'll do in heaven, and that's taking the gospel to people who don't have it. We won't do that in heaven. We won't do that at all. We do that here. The Gospel of Luke, and there was a lot of words in this, so I took out some words so it'd fit. But it's in fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord promised that he would do this. He promised that in to Abraham that through you all the nations of the world of the earth will be blessed. And the only way that happens is if the gospel goes out to them. And he uses you and me to do that. We have a couple of our missionaries that have gone to other nations. We have Mike Gendron, who is a missionary within our nation. But in fulfillment of prophecy, Luke 24:44-49, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then that dot, dot, dot is saying that he taught them then. He taught them some things about that. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. And then the last part that I didn't put in there, he says, but you're to go and wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Because you don't do this in your own strength. You do that in the strength of the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And then in John, in likeness to his own commission, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. As the Father sent me to the Samaritan woman, I'm sending in the Samaritan people, I'm sending you also to the nations. And then the last one is an Acts with a definite evangelistic strategy. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that's the area surrounding them, Samaria, the neighboring nation, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So this is an expanding gospel that goes out like this. And I underlined Samaria because he's telling the disciples, you're going back to that place where I went to. And the fact that Jesus didn't stay just in Jerusalem, didn't stay just in Judea and Galilee, but he himself went to Samaria is significant to us, because it says that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles as well. And so the gospel goes to the Jews, goes to the Samaritans, goes to all of us. And we can praise the Lord for the fact that the gospel came to each one of us. Somebody sowed the seed. It could have been your parents, could have been a friend, and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your soul was reaped. And now you and I need to take that same gospel and sow it. And you may find that somebody else has sown the gospel to somebody, and they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through somebody else. I told you I went to my high school reunion, and I talked to, I say a young girl, but it was a lady. We're all old now. But she told me about being in a Bible class in my home that my mom taught. We would have been junior high kids. And, she never received the gospel at that time, to my knowledge. This is one that I happened to call up, and she called. She wasn't there, and she called me back, and she told me the reason she called me was because 3 years ago she had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she mentioned to me the Bible study. Not that she remembered any of that, but she remembered that she went to a Bible study in my home where my mom taught. So my mom sowed the seed. And over 50 years later, that soul was reaped by someone else. I don't know who it was, but that's the way it is. Sometimes it's right away. Sometimes it's 50 years. Some of you may be praying for family, friends and family, And you should never give up praying, because it's never over until it's finished. And our job is to pray for them. Our job is to sow the seed. You were talking about somebody in your family. Probably been praying for them for a long time. And they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Very exciting. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the great Savior that you are. Thank you that you came. We're not distracted from the culture, that you were above the culture, that you saw men and women as souls to be reached with the gospel. And Father, thank you for the work that you did with the Samaritans. Thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts. Thank you for drawing us to ourselves, to yourself, and for helping us to understand, opening our eyes to the truth, and seeing our sin, and helping us to turn from our sin and to follow you. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, I just pray that you would open their eyes to the truth, that they would understand that they need a Savior, and the Savior is only the Lord Jesus Christ. Because salvation is only through Christ. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray you to dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.